Father, we sing that you are holy. We sing that your ways are righteous, they're just and true. Everything you do is right. The power and wisdom belong to you, but all too often, Lord, we don't live believing that. Lord, we think wisdom belongs to us because if we didn't, we wouldn't look to our wisdom, we'd look to yours. Lord, speak to us this morning that those truths that we sing, may they be true in our hearts, true in our lives. So Lord, use this morning to transform us. We don't want to be like the children of that generation that walked in Jesus' time, that walks in this time. We want to be children of the King and act like children of the King. So transform us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. May be seated. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11, and kind of, I'll have you look up one other verse, so you'll want to keep some sort of bookmark in Matthew 11. Hopefully you enjoyed the chart on wisdom. I know it was lengthy, but it really helped me building on this message because it's important that when Jesus talks about wisdom in this parable that we know what wisdom is all about and that I don't spend half of the message explaining it to you. So I gave that job to your precious leaders. If we look at the parable here in Matthew 11:16-19, it says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Piece of cake to understand, right? Everybody, did you read that and go, "Oh, got that one"? You know, this was a difficult parable, but it was a good test for us. Because parables, as we've talked about, were given for us to understand, but they're treasures. And sometimes the meaning isn't just right there on the surface like you would like it to be. And this parable was a test for us, wasn't it? It was a challenge for us in two areas. Number one, how much do you believe Jesus' words? How much do you believe that the mysteries of the parables are meant for believers to understand? See, it's a test when you read something like that and our first reaction is, "I don't get it." Do you believe, "But I can get it"? That you can determine the message of the parable through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. See, if you believe that, then when you first thought, "I don't get it," you stopped trying to figure it out with your own intellect and you stopped and prayed and said, "Lord, I don't get this. Help me understand." And secondly, how badly do you want to understand? You know, enough to dig. See, enough not to just write it off and say, I don't get it and quit. Enough to search out the scriptures, looking up definitions of the words. Enough to say, okay, Kathy says context. I've got to read this whole chapter if I want to understand this parable. Enough to look up how words like wisdom are used in other verses of the Bible. See, how much time do you think that would take? How many TV programs would you have to give up to do that? How much time on Facebook would you have to give up to be able to do a little digging for the meaning of a parable? Because many parables are treasures. And I think of our preschool, if you go out to the playground, the sand lot, they put treasures in the sand for the kids to find. Just little glittery things, sparkly things for the kids to dig up. But many are right on top. And the sand lot itself is probably, you know, the sand's only that deep. So even treasures that are there are pretty easy to find. So it's not really for the kids to dig up, but I find when I walk out there, the treasures are there for the kids to pick up. And then after sharing in preschool, when they share a toy, the teacher often says, "Okay, now go get a treasure." And they walk over to a table and there's this box of treasures right there and they just pick what they want and walk away. All they have to do is grab it. Whatever happened to the treasures that can only be found by following a treasure map, you know, by traveling miles and digging deep and risking lives. You know, that's how we kind of grew up. That's what a treasure was. To what can we liken this generation? Well, it's often called the McDonald's generation. You know, give me what I want and give it to me fast. If you don't, I'll find someone who will. I'll find some place that will. And I'm going to date myself here. But Burger King, remember the old slogan of Burger King? Have it your way. Again, catering to the wants of the generation. But John the Baptist and Jesus refused to do that, didn't they? They went for the needs of the people. And God's word has not changed. His treasures often require digging. And my prayer is that you learn the value of those two questions, that you believe the Holy Spirit wants to reveal truths to you, and that you believe they're worth taking the time to dig for. If you remember on your chart, there was something about wisdom being a treasure. It's worth digging for. See, not there yet, you know, not sure. They say I can understand a bit, but I don't think so, or I don't think it's worth it. See, keep coming to Bible study, because the more you taste, the more valuable it's going to get for you to search the Word of God. And if you stay with us this entire year and you find out that digging into the Word of God is not possible, understanding the Word of God is not possible or profitable, you come see me. I want to talk to you. Because, see, this parable is a great example of the importance of doing four things. One, context. Two, looking at the contrasting words like but or however. Three, looking at comparison words, words of conclusion, I should say, like therefore or the word for. And fourth, word definitions. When I came to this parable, I decided I'm not looking at any commentaries yet. I'm going to just apply these four things. I read it in context, look for those contrast words, look for those words of comparison, do some word studies on some words that I'm not clear, and see what the Lord is showing me, and praying, Lord, show me what this parable means. What's the message of it? Then I went to the commentaries, because it's always good to check, you know, make sure you're not off, to make sure you did get it. So let's look at the context first. The story to which Jesus applied the parable really began in Matthew 11:2, when we are told that John the Baptist, while in prison, heard about the works of Christ. But I want to go way to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and we find it in the very beginning of John's gospel. And it's important in reading this gospel of John to always remember why he wrote this gospel, because John had a purpose. Because then when we know his purpose, everything you read in the gospel is, okay, he wrote this for a reason, to accomplish his goal, to accomplish his purpose. And you read about an event and you say, all right, he wrote this because of his purpose, and this is his purpose. He says in almost the end of his gospel, he said, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why? He wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to look at a couple things about John the Baptist. John chapter 1. And he begins with these wonderful words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But just five verses later, rather than continuing to talk about Jesus being God, he interjects this account of John the Baptist, and he wrote the words, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, why was John sent? We see in verse 7, to bear witness of the light. Why was he to bear witness? Still in verse 7, that all through him might believe. Again, see his purpose there of writing. Then in verse 8, the reminder, John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And John tells us in verse 4 that the light came into the world was Jesus, who we see in prior verses was clearly God. Now we would think that when light came into the world, when God came into the world, he would not need anyone to bear witness of him. You know, God coming into the world should be able to bear witness of himself. Certainly he would not need a mere man to bear witness of him. And so often when you consider the gospel, don't you think, you know, Lord, why didn't you send angels to proclaim the gospel? Why didn't you just write it in the sky? Why didn't you do some miracles over and over again? Give us signs to proclaim the gospels. But he didn't. See, not because he couldn't, not because he needed man, but he did choose man. So we see right in the very beginning when John is saying how important the gospel is, how important it is that we believe in Jesus, how important and necessary it is for us to believe that he wrote that God chose to use man to declare Jesus to others. And he has not changed his plan. John prepared the way for Jesus' coming. It's our calling, your calling, my calling, to prepare the way for his second coming, to proclaim that very same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, admit your sins, and turn to the one who paid for them. Remember Peter's first message on the day of Pentecost, after he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just like John said would happen. What was Peter's message? Same as John the Baptist. And every slide I'm going to show you are pictures of the Jordan River where John the Baptist, we're not sure the baptism site, but they're all the Jordan River. So Peter's message, same as John's, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our message today should be no different, and our calling is no different. John was obedient to God's calling in his life. And John knew so much less than you know and I know. He was proclaiming a message simply through faith. He hadn't even seen Jesus. He didn't even know when Jesus would come or what he would look like. But God told him how he would know, how he would identify the Messiah. God told John only what he needed to know, and the rest John had to act upon in faith. So God told John that the Holy Spirit would descend on the Messiah, and that's how he would know who the Messiah was. So John faithfully, day after day, proclaimed the message he was to proclaim, not personally knowing the one he was proclaiming, not knowing when he would show up. And then one day, Jesus came, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Can you imagine, you know, put yourself in John's sandals there, you know, day after day baptizing, telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh, the Messiah is coming, and all of a sudden looking at this man who comes and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. It's going, whoa, this is him. This is the one. This was the day I've been preaching about. This was the day that John got to say those words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John faithfully fulfilled his calling, not just by obeying, but by knowing God's word. See, he didn't say, here's the Messiah you've been looking for, people. Here's the one you've been waiting for to get Rome out of the way and establish his kingdom, to take away the Roman Empire. But he says, here's the one that came to take away the sin of the world. And he called Jesus the Lamb of God. And how significant that title would be to the Jews. And John continued to call people to repentance. Remember when Herod took his brother's wife away from him and married her? John called him on it. And the result, he was thrown in prison. See, John lived by principle, not by prudence. The prudent thing would have been ignore it. You know, he's in charge of the land, just let it go. But John lived by principle. He obeyed God regardless of the possible outcome. principle before prudence. That was John the Baptist. Okay, now turn back to Matthew 11. And it begins, Matthew 11, with us finding John the Baptist in prison because he'd followed that principle of doing the right thing, of obeying God, and it landed him in jail. You know, when we read of Paul when he was in prison, Paul rejoiced. You know, Paul said, the gospel's going out. Jesus is being preached. People are getting saved. He's rejoicing. He knows that things were happening because he was in prison that wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't have been. Jesus was being proclaimed. And that brought joy and satisfaction to Paul. Paul's imprisonment seemed to increase his faith. Now, that's what John the Baptist was all about, too, proclaiming Jesus. But as far as I can tell, he was not seeing the fruit that Paul saw. We're told that Herod did come to see John. He heard him gladly, Scripture tells us. Tells us that Herod knew that John was a just and holy man. Said Herod feared John and protected him. But later, when Jesus, the light that John proclaimed, stood before Herod, Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus and treated him with contempt and sent him back to Pilate. We're told that Herod had heard many things about Jesus. I wonder how many of those things he heard straight from the lips of John the Baptist. Yet, when we look at how Herod treated Jesus, those words of John seem to have no effect on Herod. Fruitless ministry by man's standards, but not by God's. Because what does God consider a fruitful ministry? A ministry that obeys the calling. It's not the fruit, it's obedience to the calling. John's in prison. Just think about his situation. What would you be thinking if you were John? You had this miraculous birth. You know, your dad told you about the angel coming and proclaiming your birth, a birth to barren parents, and then telling you, you've got a calling on your life. Your calling is to prepare the way for the Lord. And then God telling John how he would recognize the Messiah, and then seeing the dove descend upon Jesus and hearing those words from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's incredible stuff. You know, that should keep a person's faith going, wouldn't it? You know, have you ever sat in that and thought, you know, if I could have experienced all that John the Baptist experienced, you know, my faith would be very, very strong. My faith would not waver. And apparently he was able to receive visitors because verses 2 and 3 says he sent two of his disciples out to ask Jesus a question. Now look at this question. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? How did John's faith dip that low from behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? He saw the dove descend. He heard the voice from heaven. But he'd also read the prophecies. And they'd been interpreted to say that this coming one was going to set up a kingdom. And John's prison cell was nothing like the kingdom he had imagined would come to those who followed this king. And John's faith slipped. See, what do you think about that? I mean, are you disappointed in John, or do you kind of go, wow, you know, if John had some doubts, that makes me feel pretty good. But notice this, John didn't doubt God's word. See, he said, are you the coming one or what? Or do we look for another? He wasn't going to stop looking for the Messiah that the word had proclaimed and promised. That wasn't the question. The question was, as far as I can tell, is John doubted himself. He doubted something about the miracles he had experienced. See, miracles help our faith. There's no doubt about that. But miracles don't secure our faith, and miracles don't make our faith secure. Flip over to chapter 12 of Matthew. Verse 38. And keep this in mind as we look at the parable in today's lesson about the generation Jesus was speaking to. Verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Speaking of Jesus. They wanted a sign. Jesus said, an evil generation seeks a sign. And the only sign that they would be given is the sign of Jonah, which represented that sign given when Jesus rose from the dead. See, that would be his sign. That was his proof that he was who he proclaimed to be, the ultimate proof. And they would get nothing more. In 2 Peter, Peter reminded his readers that he, like John, heard the words from heaven. Heard those same words when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Peter wrote this. Back up, I'm not going to show you that. In 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Literally, "we have the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." In other words, I saw it. I saw Jesus. I touched him. I heard the voice. But we have something even more sure of that than that. The Word of God. The most reliable proof that you and I have, that they had then and we have now, is the Word of God. See, John wavered in experience, but not in God's Word. Circumstances caused him to doubt his experience, but John did not doubt God's Word. Now, turn back to Matthew 11, and we'll stay there most of the morning. Jesus sent John's disciples back with this answer. He comes, he sends them and says, ask him, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And here's his answer in verses 4 to 6. "Go and tell John these things, which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." See, scriptures like Isaiah 35, 5 to 6 said it would happen. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Remember, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went to his hometown of Nazareth and taught. And he opened up the scriptures, and he read from Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And afterwards he said this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what was John's answer to John the Baptist? It was, look what I'm doing. I'm doing what the scripture said the Messiah would do. And then there's that part of Jesus' answer, "and the poor have the gospel preached to them." See, in Judaism, the poor were ignored. The Bible wasn't taught to the poor. And this was different, but it was prophesied. That is what the Messiah would do. He would preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. And Jesus was doing it. Jesus was doing the things that only the Messiah would do, only the Messiah could do. But see, John, like the rest of the Jews, was looking not only for spiritual deliverance, but physical deliverance from Rome. And John certainly wasn't expecting what had happened to him. So if you're John, how would you receive the answer? He sends his disciples out, ask him, is he the coming one? And Jesus said, go back and tell John. The blind are being healed. The lame are being healed. The deaf are being healed. The dead are being raised from the dead. I know what I would have said. I would have said, well, Lord, that's real nice, but what about me? You know, don't you care about me? I've given my whole life for you, and I'm sitting here in prison. I followed you. I did it all right. That's just great that you're healing the blind, but what about me? Wouldn't you say that? That's what I'd say. What about opening the prison doors? Remember? Old Testament said you'd do that too. I'll take that one. Open the prison doors for me. I need that one. It's real nice how you're helping those other people, but Lord, what about me? What about my needs? Don't you care about me? Because you leaving me stuck in this prison says to me, you don't care, and certainly you can't be the Messiah, the King. If this is what you do to your followers, what kind of kingdom is this? And Jesus added something important to his answer to John, knowing John was very much like you and me, and he says, and tell him this, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. See, offended means caused to stumble, thrown off because of what Jesus was doing, or in John's case, what Jesus was not doing. Blessed is the one who trusts Jesus in spite of the circumstances. And when the disciples left, and notice it wasn't until the disciples left that Jesus shared these glowing words about John the Baptist. If I were John, I would have wished Jesus would have shared them with my disciples so they could come back to me and say this. But he withheld these words from John and said this to the people in verses 7 to 15. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, listen. Do you have spiritual ears to understand? He's saying to the people, what did you expect? And this question is key to understanding our parable. Because, see, John the Baptist and Jesus did not meet the expectations of the people. And because they didn't meet the people's expectation, they missed it. And then just in case the people who heard the question would doubt John, Jesus reminded them that John was truly valued, that he was God's messenger. And he was doing what God expected of him. He was even more than a prophet. But those who would come after him would be even greater. See, that's you, ladies. That's me. Because we have that power that John spoke of. He said, when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We have a power that John only talked about. And because we as believers have the Holy Spirit, we can understand more and do more than John the Baptist ever did. Now, that's the context of our parable. Jesus isn't done speaking to the people. After telling them what John is like, he turns to tell them what they are like. Here's what John was like, but here's what you are like. And he uses an analogy, a parable, and let's read it again. See, but to what shall I liken this generation? This is what John was like, but what shall I liken you? What shall I say about you? This generation is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling their companions and saying, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned for you. You did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Son of man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what their wisdom told them. And then he says, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, notice it begins with a contrasting word, and that's key. See, John is this, but you are this. And now before we try to get the message out of verses 16 and 17, go down to that word for in verse 18. Now this is what the Greek scholar Zodiati said about this word for. He says it's a causative particle standing always after one or more words in a clause and expressing the reason for what has been before, affirmed or implied. Now ignore that phrase causative principle. I have particle. I don't even know what that means. But the important part is it's expressing the reason for what has been before. So he's made that statement that we're not quite sure of, but he's saying for. See, it helps us understand what he's saying in the prior verses. It's based on the prior verses. It's not a new thought. It's a connection. John came much like the latter children in the marketplace. He denied a lot more than you and I would deny, most of us. He ate weird stuff, looked weird, lived alone. He lived that reclusive life, calling for repentance, and people didn't pick up on John's tune. Jesus, on the other hand, ate and drank much like everybody else. He was more social. People didn't pick up on his tune either. They didn't mourn with John, and they didn't dance with Jesus. This seemed to be a rebuke by Jesus. He was not happy with them. Why? Well, it wasn't because they weren't looking for the coming one. They were looking for the Messiah. They prayed for his appearance. They longed for his appearing. And John told them, the Messiah is coming. Get ready. He told them, prepare yourselves for his coming. And then he points the Messiah out to them. And then Jesus performed miracles showing them that he was the one they had been seeking. But they weren't mourning over their sins, and they weren't dancing at Jesus' arrival. Why? Well, why don't children play with other children when they're invited to? You know, we try to get all technical and analyze this, and we don't need to. Just think of your children or your grandchildren when one wants to play with another child, and they say something like, let's play Barbies or let's play baseball. And the other child says what? I don't want to. You know, so if they really want to play, they counter with, okay, let's play games or let's watch a movie. And the other child says what? I don't want to. See, that's simply why they don't join in the game. They don't want to. They want to do their thing. They want to do what they want to do. And maybe to help you understand it a little bit better, it's better to picture just like two children calling out to a group of children and saying, hey, do you want to play with us? Say, no, we don't want to. And the people of Jesus' generation and ours were no different. See, keeping in mind, much of Jesus' rebuke is pointed towards the religious leaders and those that were listening to them, those who followed them. But see, what about us? When God calls us to mourn over sin, do we mourn over sin? When do we dance when God calls us to praise him and celebrate? Why not? Why don't we mourn when he calls us to? Why don't we praise him when he calls us to? It's real easy. We don't want to. And Jesus ended with these words, but wisdom is justified by her children. Let's look at that word justified. We usually think of it when we think that God has justified us through Jesus. God has declared us right, just as if we'd ever sinned. He has declared us righteous, declared. Now, wisdom doesn't literally have children, does it? Children declare or show wisdom. Now, what are the children of wisdom? What is produced by wisdom? The fruit or the actions reveal or declare what wisdom is. What did Jesus say about the religious leaders that the people were following? Among many other things, he told the people, beware of them because they say, but they do not do. Actions reveal a person. We see in Matthew 7:15-16, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by what? Their fruits, their actions, their behavior. John didn't look like a sheep to them. He wore garments made of camel's hair, so they tuned him out. Wasn't what they expected a prophet, a forerunner of the Messiah, to look like or act like. See, wisdom is a God thing. You saw that when you did the chart. Wisdom is mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. And when I looked through a lot of those verses yesterday, I could see where we got it. And it was always God filled him with wisdom. God put wisdom in him. God gives wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. How do we get it? We ask for it. That's what James 1:5 tells us. If we lack it, if we don't have it, and first we've got to realize we have none without him, we are to ask God for it. The condition, one condition. You see, we can't ask God for wisdom if we don't ask the right way. And what's the right way? We are to ask in faith. It says, if you don't ask in faith, verse 7 tells us, then don't think you will get it. Now, asking in faith entails two things. Believing the promise that if you ask, God will show you. Again, having that faith that if you ask, God is faithful to give you that answer, to give you wisdom. And secondly, asking in faith is asking with God's purposes in mind. See, not your agenda. Asking in faith is, Lord, show me what I should do, and I will do what you tell me to do. I was just listening to someone speaking this morning, and he made this comment. He said, 90% of your difficulties are overcome when you simply decide to do God's will. Isn't that true? We struggle and we fight and we've got, you know, our will versus God's will. And he says, 90% of that's going to go away if you just decide to do it God's way. And he said, faith is putting his will above our wishes. And so when we lack wisdom, we have to come with that attitude. I want what you want, Lord. I believe what you have for me is the best thing. Show me what that is. Trusting God will give you the answer. Trusting God that his answer is the best and you will follow it. If you don't believe that, see, James is saying, don't expect you're going to get anything from God. Why? Why should God give you his wisdom when you're not going to follow it, when you're going to analyze it first? There's no faith in that. The people Jesus was speaking to, that generation and ours too, weren't doing that. They weren't believing God's messengers, and they weren't seeking the coming one for God's purposes. See, they were seeking the Messiah for what? Their own benefit. And Jesus told them, watch. Watch the fruit of John's life. John, who never danced anyone's tune but God's. Watch the fruit of Jesus' life. Jesus never did one thing that was outside the Father's will. Obedience is a child of wisdom. A righteous life is the child of wisdom. The fear of God is the child of wisdom. Looking for God's hand on someone? See, look at their life, Jesus is saying. Especially look at it in hard times. Looking to see if you are functioning in wisdom. You ever wonder that about yourself? Am I functioning in God's wisdom? Here's how you can tell. This is what it will look like. But the wisdom that is from above looks like this. It is pure. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy. Functioning in those things, we are functioning in the wisdom of God. Look up three verses from that in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. You are not functioning in God's wisdom. See, that was the generation that Jesus was speaking to. They had bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts, and the result? They missed it. They missed him. And that was no small thing. But Jesus' rebuke didn't stop right here in this parable. He kept talking to the people. It only really got him started. Read the next verses, in verses 20 to 24. Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he said, Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Who did Jesus rebuke? The people of the cities where he revealed himself the most. He rebuked the people of the cities where he had revealed himself the most. And he doesn't stop there, though. It's just not like him to stop with rebuke, at least not when he's got some of his children, some that are listening with spiritual ears right there. So let's read the closing verses of Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Father wills to reveal to him. And then he says, come to me. After this rebuke, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's what he wanted them to know about him, and yet they accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. To what did Jesus liken that generation? People who dance to their own tune, mourn not over sin, but their own stuff, their own life. Mourned who missed the messenger and the Messiah because the messenger and the Messiah didn't fit their mold. People who had been exposed to enough of God to be expected to follow him and obey him. See, is that you? Even as a Christian, is that you? Do you justify your sin? When you're down, do you refuse to praise? When the worship leader calls you to worship, do you refuse to sing? When the pastor calls you to repentance, do you walk out unchanged? Then you are like that generation. Jesus reminds us at the end of chapter 11, he's not asking anything difficult of us. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And he says, come to me. Don't be like the generation that refused him. Remember how John the Baptist was introduced in the Gospel of John? There was a man sent from God. His name was John. You know, I want that to be said of me. You know, there was a woman sent from God. Her name was Kathy. You know, that people would say that. Kathy affected my life. Don't you want that said of you too? There was a woman sent from God, and her name was. That people would say that about you and me, that our lives affected them for the cause of Christ. You know, may that be our desire. And if that is our desire, like John, see, we won't be accused of being like that generation. Will you pray with me? Father, we know it is true that you have sent each one of us. Lord, may we be obedient to what you've sent us to do. May we be obedient to what you've sent us to say. May we be women of principle, not prudence. And may others look at our lives and acknowledge that truly we have been sent by you. Oh, Lord, we so desire that. Work in our lives, change our lives. Speak to our expectations, and may we really believe you that just and true are your ways. What wisdom is found in that? In Jesus' name, amen.